For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and beginning with verse 18, we want to read down through verse 23, relating what we're going through right now with what we're going to experience in the future. So this is a good little compact passage that whereby we can be encouraged in the things that are going now with that which is shortly to follow. And that's what we've been looking at in the realm of future tense salvation. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed by us. Also in us. It works both ways, and it's legitimate to translate it both ways. The glory which shall be revealed in us and by us. For the earnest expectation of the, and now I'm going to translate this word creature, it's going to be used three times as creature, and then finally the fourth time they're going to translate the same word creation, and it should be creation all the time. So I'm going to start off with this. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected by the same hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption because of the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. Now, before I read that 23rd verse, very important verse, I want to simply say the King James has translated that word creation, creature. The reason it's not really the word creature, but the reason it's translated that way is because what Paul has been doing is personifying creation. It's an inanimate thing. It doesn't have a life to it. But what he's showing is that with the fall, a curse has come upon creation. And so he personifies it to be groaning and desire, and it wasn't placed that way because it wanted to. Well, creation can't want anything or desire anything or can't groan or anything else, but he's personifying it. But it's the word creation. Now we come to verse 23. And not only they, that is creation, all the things in creation, but ourselves also, we groan, which have the first fruit. Take your pen, pencil, and cross out the S after first fruits. It's singular. Which have the first fruit from the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sun placement, that is, the redemption or the complete redemption of our body. Now, if you're in adult Sunday school this morning, Steve spoke of we are already sons. What is this that we are going to be made sons or placed as sons in the future? Well, there's two aspects to being a son. One is position and one is positional, one is actual. And this is talking about the latter here. All right. We started last week, we entitled the message, and we're simply continuing on that same title this morning, Nostalgic for the Future. And as we said last week, nostalgia really is sentimentality about pleasant experiences or things in the past that the human mind and soul especially likes to draw upon to be comforted. And so not with all past experiences, but with pleasant past experiences, we can become nostalgic. Now, if a person doesn't know Christ their Savior, that's all they can really do. They can hope and wish, that is, and their hope isn't a certain hope like the born-again believer's hope is. Our hope, when it states hope in Scripture, is absolutely certain, but it hasn't happened yet. For an unbeliever, their hope is a wish. I wish, I hope, I would like this to happen, but I'm uncertain about any of that. because I've seen things fall apart before in the past, expectations and so forth. So the unbeliever, they're looking backwards. Now, I'm not going to give this illustration to say that this person was necessarily an unbeliever. That may very well have been true. But I worked for a lady down in Charbonneau, and she didn't have this all the time. I worked for her quite a number of years. She, for several summers in her side yard, grew hops plant. And you know what hops plant is? It's a very viney type of plant. And she had one of these plastic arbors, you know, shaped like that. And it would grow, and man, at the end of the year when I had to clean it up, boy, and it was dead. There was a lot of stuff to remove from that arbor. But the reason she planted it, if you know anything about hops is a product used in brewing beer, and I guess it gives it the bite or a bite in does something with the flavor. I've worked, when I was going through seminary, in a coal storage, and we had cooler capacity, and in hop season, on a couple of occasions, a couple of years that I was working there, they would bring in these big bales of hops, and it was from the Newburg area, St. Paul, Newburg, and if you've ever driven by there, you can see how they grow these hops, and they are tall posts, poles in the ground with wires extending, and boy, I tell you, these hops just grow probably 20 feet high and so forth, and they're entangled around everything. They have in their blossom, it looks like sugar. Sugar is a cube. The grains of sugar are a cube, if you've ever seen them under a microscope or any advice like that to try and enhance your vision. They're little cubes. That's what hops is. It looks like yellow sugar. They're little cubes. But it has a pungent odor. Now, this lady grew this because she grew up in the past in rural Newburg, and she was so familiar, and it brought back pleasant memories smelling this pungent hops. So whether it's smelling that brings back things from the past, or if it's sight, you see, as we said last week, with all of these programs on TV about antiques and getting stuff from, buying stuff from your past so you have it, you can hang it in your quote-unquote man cave, or I guess they even have a thing, is it not really a woman cave, is it? But you have your room where you have your articles, your signage and everything that brings pleasant memories from the past. So whether it's according to smell or sight, tasting certain foods, as I was thinking of this, when my mom baked homemade bread, and she did it from scratch, Rhodes roll dough, frozen, wasn't existing in the freezers, in the grocery stores at the time. She did it all by scratch, and I tell you, hot bread sliced with melted butter, and then that in itself was great, but then if you put brown sugar on that, and she would do that, and I tell you, I can taste it. I can taste it right now. There's tastes that cause us to remember fond things from the past. And then, of course, there's things we hear, and the main thing we think about is music and some of the oldie goldies or the golden oldies or whatever. And sometimes, have you ever done this? You can just be maybe laying in bed at night or whatever, and maybe you hear something. It may not be anything that is affecting your senses, but all of a sudden memory draws back some old tune, and then you get thinking about it, and you get humming it, and you try and remember the words, and then after a while you can't get it out of your mind again. It's just hanging there until your age-related memory loss kicks in again, and you finally, whew, I got rid of that thing. But there's all the old golden oldies and everything. And, you know, these old singers and groups and so forth, you know why they don't retire? And you can see them on Channel 10, the public station, from time to time, especially when they're doing fundraising and so forth, they'll show these older entertainers that made their heyday when they were younger. They're still playing the same songs again, but you know who they're playing it to? The old people that were young people at the time, and they're full. You look out, the camera pans the audience, and here's all these gray-headed people, and they're singing along, and they're just like they were when they were in their teens and 20s and so forth. And so what you hear, what we're looking at and working at, is our five senses that cause us to be nostalgic. The last one, touch. Now, you could probably think of different things for touch, but I was thinking of times when I was a kid, or even when I was a young parent with my kids, and there was snow vacation, and you go out, and whether you touch the snow with your bare hands or in a gloved hand, and you can feel that snowball, or feel that big ball you're rolling for a snowman or a snow fort, and it brings back memories. And then if that is a little unpleasant because you remember, yeah, I got a little cold, then the memory of going in and warming up by the fire. And it can bring back memories. I remember we had an oil burner in our house back in Carpenter, Iowa. And it had two oil burners. It was about that shape. And it heated the house real well. It had it was all metal, and there were metal doors on the side. On the one end, this metal door faced the corner of our living room, and we had our old Zenith television set there. So when I would come in from being cold, I would open the door, and I was chilly. I would sit on kind of a metal ledge. I mean, I guess a kid could do it more easily, I don't know. It wasn't soft, it was just this metal ledge, but I'd sit in this doorway and watch TV as I warmed up, and it felt so good. And I have pleasant memories about that. So, of all of our senses, these things draw us back. But what we said last week, and I want to repeat it again, it's only with the born again or born from above believer can be nostalgic about the future. And the reason we can be nostalgic about the future, even though it hasn't happened yet, is because God stated it. He says, these things are going to happen. These things are is how I'm going to glorify you. All of this, I'm going to glorify you this way. And because He said it, you can take it to the bank. And you can look at it as it really is, pre-written history. Pre-written history. If God said it, remember the old saying? He used to say, I believe it, and that settles it. But remember how we've changed that around? If God says something, that settles it. Now it's up for me. It's up to me to accept it as that's what's going to happen. When it's something that's true for the future. He says it, that settles it. I need to believe it. Now, we want to be nostalgic a little bit in a review of where we've been so far the last two Sundays, because we've been looking at an aspect of our third tense salvation, which is salvation of our bodies. And we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 in our scripture reading, it says that this personification of nature, they're groaning, but we are groaning also because we aren't glorified yet. We are groaning which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Now, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Something that the Spirit has done where there's more to come. What the Spirit has done is, in the realm of salvation for an individual person, we are saved in the realm of our human spirit, but not our body and not our soul yet. And so the first fruit of the Spirit in relationship to our salvation is He has produced salvation in the realm of my spirit. And I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. I'm saved spiritually. And that's what it's talking about. We have the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves. Now, we got the first fruit, but we're still groaning. So our body isn't saved yet. Our soul isn't saved yet. We groan within ourselves while waiting for the sun placement. And this now is not positional, because I already have sun placement. When I believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit baptized or placed me into Christ. And Steve pointed this out this morning. Again, we say it from Galatians chapter 3. We're all sons because we've been baptized into Christ. So we've been adopted, and this word, English word adopted, is huiatithemi, huias son tithemi placed. We are adopted. We are son placed, or placed as mature ones in our position in Christ. But when we're glorified at the rapture, then that son placement isn't going to be a now and then or iterative in our experience. It's going to be permanent and continued. From that point on, I will always act as a mature one, as a son. And so, when is this son placing going to take place? Well, the last part of this verse says, the redemption, or the complete redemption, the apolatrosis, not simply the latrosis, but the complete latrosis, the apolatrosis of our body. When our body is glorified, then that means that our soul, 1 Peter 1:9, the last thing to be glorified is our soul. So now we've got it all. But right now, it's just our spirit, in the realm of our spirit. So as we look forward to what we're going to have, we've seen, first of all, that we're going to be immortal, not susceptible to death, and we're not going to be corruptible. These bodies are not going to corrupt. Corruptibility goes along with mortality. Whatever experiences mortality then is becomes corruptible, or starts to decay. And once we're glorified, there's no more mortality. There's no more decay. Now, remember 1 Corinthians 15 says that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So those who are here when the rapture takes place, they're going to be changed without dying, and so they will never have experienced mortality. They had that potential, but that has been stopped without them experiencing it, without us experiencing it. But those who have died, obviously, have experienced mortality. And because of that, you can go to whatever mausoleum or grave or crypt or whatever and see decay of a body. Now, there are rich people who have spent much money on expensive caskets that seal tightly and prevent any of the elements from getting in. And then they put that in a vault, a cement vault, and it's all sealed and everything. Regardless of how protected a person protects the body that goes into the grave, into the tomb, it still experiences corruption. Our new body, immortal, incorruptible, and then it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's going to be raised a body of power. As it goes into the, as we would die, it's a body of weakness. But it's raised a body of power. That is, there's no frailty. And we're going to mention the last thing this morning we want to get to is going to demonstrate an aspect of this power. Now, we do have power provided for us, dunamis. God's power is provided to us incrementally. And it comes to us in the form of eternal life. So I have the power of eternal quality of life. And where that affects me is, where am I saved at? Where are you saved at? In the realm of your spirit. So that power is going to affect you here. It isn't going to affect you here or here. Not yet. We are empowered in the realm of our spirit because of eternal life. So I can't jump tall buildings and be faster than a speeding bullet or a moving train or anything like that. I can't do that. But I'm going to have a body that is adapted to power, and it's not going to experience any kind of frailty or weakness. And then we saw also that it's a body that's dominated by the Spirit. Remember what we said, you have a soul and a spirit. If you don't put a conscious, focused mental effort toward this, you're going to be dominated by what? Your spirit or your soul? Your soul is going to tell you, well, that feels good, or that tastes good, or that smells good, or this is good, and that's not. That's unpleasant, and this isn't nice, and I don't like that. That's what your soul tells you today. But when, so we have to reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature, because our sin nature, tells us in 1 Peter, is what is aggravating our soul. So if I reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature, then I can from time to time, moment by moment, greater lengths of time or shorter, I can experience victory over my sin nature that's hollering at me with the megaphone of the soul. But when the resurrection takes place, our body is going to be changed. And when our body is changed, we will not have the soul that is being aggravated by the body, because the bodily appetites will be different. And any bodily appetites that we may have is going to be controlled by our spirit, not our soul. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, it, the body, if it dies, Paul says, it's sown a natural body, that's your King James, natural, but that word natural is psukikos, from the word psuke, soul. Psukikos means soulish. This is a soulish body. I've got my certain desires, tastes, whether it's what I see, what I taste, what I hear, with my five senses. I have, my soul interprets to me my senses and goes, this is nice and this isn't. I like this, I don't like that. I want to do this, I don't want to do that. But at the resurrection, there's not even this conflict anymore, where now, today, with my conflict, I have to engage from the point of where I'm saved in the realm of my spirit in order to have victory. I have to engage. If we just go off and just, well, that was a nice message, or I liked what the Bible reading was today, or what I read, and then we just go off, and like James says, we're a forgetful hearer. Oh, we heard, so that was great. And then we go off and live like, what was that message again, or what did the Bible say? That's where we are today. And God has provided that so that you and I have an opportunity to show willingness to choose to let Him be the one who's controlling our life, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when the resurrection happens, now there's a change in the body. It's a body of power. It's a body that is not susceptible to the appetites of our sin nature, because our body doesn't have a sin nature anymore. And so our spirit is going to dominate our soul. You'll still have emotions, but they'll be emotions that are perfect all the time. Because your spirit, your logic and reason, where salvation has first taken place, is going to dominate how we act, how we think, what our attitude is, the things we say. It's all going to be perfect. No potential. No potential for death. No potential for corruption. No potential for unrighteous behavior. Now we come to a place this morning where we haven't really focused on completely, and that is that we have a body, we're going to have a body, that shall bear the image of the man from heaven. And that's what it says in verse 49. Of 1 Corinthians 15. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly, the man from heaven. It says here, beginning at verse 45, we could go back further. Steve was, this is interesting, he was speaking on many of the things that I had been studying and was including this morning, and one of them was the new man and the old man. The new man and the old man. And here they're described as the man from heaven and the earthy man. The earthy man is Adam. And what happened to Adam in the one test that God gave him? He fell. He failed. He fell. So what happened to him was death and the beginning of weakness and tending toward corruption. That was the case of the earthy man. But the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let's read it. We have the two characters set up for our little play here. Let's go on and begin reading this. I want to start. I've got verse 45, but I wanted to go back let's just start with 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first. The life-giving spirit, he wasn't the first one that came on the scene, which is spiritual, but that which is natural or soulish. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, verse 47, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now what he's talking about by this earthy man and this heavenly man is Adam and the second Adam, which is Christ. The first Adam is the first man that God created. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is he called the second Adam? Because when Adam sinned, he didn't affect just himself. But everybody that was going to be born out of Adam was going to inherit or receive by virtue of their birth, also by immediate imputation. We're not going to get into the detail of the complexity of that statement. But all of that was going to be passed on to his progeny. You folks today, if you could, what is it, the 23andMe, whatever that site that traces your relation and where you came from and all that stuff, they try and do it with science and testing and everything. All of that, if they could do it, they could trace you back to Adam. Now, they say that they trace humanity back to a common origin. But when they do that, they mess up in all the details, and not because of their science. Science is reality. They do it because of their opinions. And so they add gazillions of years and so on and so forth because they don't want to believe Scripture. What Scripture says, and so they'll look at it from that perspective. But Adam, the first created man, everybody came from him and received what he received when he became disobedient. And so we have all that he has. The reason we have a sin nature, we're born in sin, is because he sinned. And let me step back. I've done this before. But I hope this is clarifying. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it tells us that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. One sin. Sin. Not we're sinning or are continuing to sin. It's mentioning just one sin. Where did we all sin? The same sin. When God saw the potential that we were all coming from our original forefather. Let's jump to the conclusion here. Adam is the head of the human race, and he is the old man that Paul will mention several times in Ephesians and Colossians and other places in his letters. Adam is the old man, and everybody that has come from him is seen in Adam. Now it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has created a new man. That is this second Adam. The new man, Jesus Christ is the head, and every Jew or non-Jew that has believed the gospel from the day of Pentecost till this morning, they are included or added to this new man, this one new man. Now, in order to do that, you had to be taken out of, from God's opinion, and this is the only reason the old man exists, is because God sees it this way, that everybody is related to Adam and fallen in Adam. But He changes His opinion when you believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit initiates what is called, by virtue of His baptizing work or placing into this position in Christ, when that takes place, God's opinion changes of you being in the old man and now being in the new man. Now, having said that, it says here in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we want to look at this word image, because this is important in how our body is going to be glorified. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. How have we borne the image? By the way, we got to define image, and I think we have it up here. What does image mean? Image, we get the word icon or idol. Idols and icons. There are religious systems out there that promote icons. And so they'll have representations of quote-unquote saints or whatever. Those icons, what it comes from this word, ikos, which means image. And what it's talking about is a visible representation. Something you can see visibly. Now, with the image of God and the image of Christ that we are related to and that we're going to be glorified into, there's two levels of this being in the image of God. And both Christ and all born-again New Testament believers share or have a similar relationship in this image of God. First of all, in these two levels, there's the visual image of, and get this, character. The image is a display of character. Not how your face looks, not how tall you are, not the color of you, nothing. That has to do with image. But the first type of image we're looking at isn't the visible representation of the body, but the visible display of character. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, let me read verse 3 just to get a little start at this. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, that are coming to ruin, in whom the God of this age, and that is Satan, and we're going to come back to this in our conclusion, so I want to identify this now. Satan is the God of this age, not a previous one or one to come, but the age we are now in, is called in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the present evil age. Now, Paul uses that term a couple of times in his letters, but the one I'm quoting is Galatians 1, 4. This is the present evil age. And we're going to go back in our conclusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and tell you why it's evil and how it's evil. But just giving you a little heads up on where we're going here. It says here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom, that is, in these perishing ones, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them, has blinded their minds, which believe not, lest the light of the gospel, the good news of the opinion of Christ, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here it tells us that Christ is the image of God. Now, we've got a picture back there, and I haven't announced this, so let me make a little announcement. Has anybody looked at our Revelation 3:20 picture lately? Have you seen the description that we put in the corner there? It's right in the corner, and it tells you the detail that you need to know about that picture so you understand it correctly. But I'm just taking that for an example now, because most people, their picture of Jesus is what we see painted here. And I don't know if it was Michelangelo or who began painting pictures and they began sculpting. Nobody knows what he looked like. He wasn't going off of a photograph or a Fred Flintstone chiseled picture that Michelangelo found. That's his idea. Let me say this. I don't care if you or I, when we hear the name Jesus, that's the picture that comes. That's extraneous. But when we're talking about the image of Christ, we're not talking about whatever he looked like physically. This verse is not talking about, 2 Corinthians 4:4 isn't talking about what he looked like physically. It's what he displayed in character. We go back to John chapter 14. The night before Jesus went to the cross. And I'm going to read, we read part of this last week, but I want to read down through verse 9, or verse 10. Judas is gone, and Jesus says to the 11 believing disciples there that last night before he went to the cross, "Let not your heart be troubled. You're believing in God. Believe also, or keep believing in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, in order that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, if you would have left that out, we wouldn't have the following conversation that these disciples had with him. But he says, you know the way, you know where I go, you know where I'm going, and how I'm getting there, the way. And Thomas, in verse 5, says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Here comes a softball into Jesus. It's a slow pitch. It's coming in. He's going to hit this one out of the park. "So glad you asked, Thomas." Verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Wait. Now, we know that Jesus didn't look like that, but he had some kind of earthly body and a physical visage. Is that what Jesus is talking about? "You've seen him. You've seen the Father." Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, "God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." What body does God the Father have? "I'm the only person of the Godhead that has taken on a human body." So what is he speaking of? "If you had known me," it says, "from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." So now, Philip gives him the next slow pitch that he's going to hit out of the park. And Philip says unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That'll be sufficient." Verse 9, Jesus says unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip?" Now, Philip knows what his physical features are and so on and so forth. And yet, Philip is smart enough to realize, you're not talking about your physical features, are you? He says, "Yeah, you're right, but you've known me." He goes on to say this, He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, show us the Father? What's he talking about? In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this, I and my Father are one thing. We share the thing part of it. Not the same person, two persons, but they share the same thing. How do we know it's thing, one thing? Because one is in the neuter gender. So it's not talking about a person. It's talking about a quality, a thing. What do the Father and Son share in quality? They share deity. God the Father is complete deity in all of His characteristics and all of His attributes, abilities. The Son, the very same. He possesses all the characters of deity and the abilities, the attribute and abilities of deity. Why? Because they're both deity. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In a beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was facing the God. And the Word was, now let's drop those definite articles. The Word, the God, the Word. Now it says, and the Word was God. When there's no definite article, it's emphasizing character and quality. So it's saying this. Whatever the character and quality of the God, which is referring to the Father, whatever His character and quality is, the Word, the Logos, who tells us it's going to be God the Son, because God the Son, in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. Only one of the three persons became flesh. We know it's the second person. And so, the Word was, as to His character and quality, everything that the God was. And that's what's being stated in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one thing. And so now, here John chapter 14 and verse 9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Visibly? No. Not as an image, an icon, a visual, physical representation of a body, but character. Remember what the people said of him? Nicodemus said that in John chapter 3, but the people said that in crowds. This has to be God. Isn't this the Messiah? Nicodemus said this. He says, we know that you've come from God, for no man can do these sign miracles that you do except God be with him. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand it all. It wasn't simply that the Father was with him. He was God as the Father was God. They were deity. So when it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Christ is the image of the Father, Paul's talking about. They're both deity. How can you tell? Not by looking at a face, at a body, but by looking at what is being said and by what is being done. Their works and words. They're both the same. And that's what Jesus is telling to Philip. You have seen the Father because His very character... By the way, Philip, if the Father... I would have stayed in the third heaven and the Father would have come and taken on flesh. Guess what He would have done? Nothing different than I've done or I've said. Because we planned this in eternity past. We planned this... What I was going to do and the words that I've said and the works that I've done has been planned in the decree. And any person of the Godhead, if up to their choosing, could have done this very same thing, taken on a body and said these things and done these works, these miracles. The plan, the determined plan, was that the second person would do this. And so that's what... Don't get carried away and say, well, how could the Father would have... No, He didn't, because that wasn't what was determined. But it wasn't that... Well, we know, hey, you get the short straw, son. You've got to do this. That was their prerogative in eternity past. in the decree, and we simply know how it came out. But because they're all deity. Now, the reason we emphasize that is because we're going to be related to the image of Christ in some way. And we see, first of all, that Christ had an image, a display of an image of God, the image of God in displaying the character of God or the character of deity. Steve was here this morning. I don't know what. Steve keeps stealing the stuff that I was going to be speaking on. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm not going to get into all the detail here because I want to emphasize image at the end of verse 10, and we are going to be involved in the image of Christ in a certain way. So let me read beginning with verse 9 and then verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have done it. When you believe the gospel, God doesn't see you in the old man, in Adam. He sees you in the new man. Christ is the head. You know? Now, that's how He sees you. But here's the qualitative aspect of this. Do you see yourself that way? And so, you can stop lying to one another because, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, that is, now you're doing this from time to time, putting it into practice, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in a full experiential knowledge as measured by the image of Him that created him. Now, if you want to say God the Son or God the Father is the planner, God the Son is the implementer of in the realm of our salvation. But we have been created in the new man. Remember, that's a mental place where God sees us in the third heaven. That's where it starts. And as Steve teaching this morning, how that then is to be played out, displayed by eternal life. The play, the script is in heaven of how God sees us in His Son. It's to be played out down here. But we've got to be concentrating on the script in order to know how to play it out down here. And so, when we're doing that, we are demonstrating what we've been created in this new man for, His image. It's not to look like, we're going to be involved in looking like Him in a certain degree. We'll get to that in a moment. But this first level of image is like God the Son in His humanity demonstrated the image of deity, the image of God the Father. We have the ability to demonstrate, to display the image of our Savior. How? Going to Macy's and sitting down at the makeup counter and let them make us up. I'd like the Jesus look today. Can you put on the Jesus look? No. It's in our behavior. It's in our character. And it's not me trying to force myself to, oh, okay, He did it this way. I'll try and do it this way. Oh, He did it that way. He spoke this way. I'll try and speak this way. No. It's reckoning yourself to be dead to your sin nature, alive unto Christ, to God in Christ, and then using your indwelling relationship to the Son, where you now have eternal life. You have eternal life, and now it's free to be used and directed. And when you do that, you're displaying an outward display of the character of your Savior, which is what? An image of Christ. You look at a Christian who's spiritual, and you can look at another Christian who's spiritual, and another Christian who's spiritual, and as you're spiritual, you realize, I know why these people, these believers, are acting that way, are behaving that way. I know. They're relating correctly to their salvation, to their Savior, to their eternal life, to their position in Christ. They're relating correctly, and I can see that. And that's what this image is. It's a potential. And as we are putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We do that from time to time to time to time. As we said, when you make Christ the Lord of your life, that's an aorist tense. You make Him, but you have to keep going back and reminding yourself, that's who I am. Because the moment I made Christ the Lord of my life, I realized that when I was a youngster. I was saved when I was 9. I probably experienced lordship about 11 or 12. You think I just kept on going and never had a problem, never was disobedient again? You're wrong. You better think again. So I had to keep going back. I'm not the Lord of my life. I shouldn't be calling the shots and doing what I want to do. I let Him do that. That's the level of the image of Christ. Today. Now, the second level of the image of Christ is of a glorified body. And we've been over this before, so for sake of time, let me just quote these verses. You can see them. And by the way, if you haven't looked them up yet, look them up. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that the glorified Christ now dwells in, it says, unapproachable light. This is the glory garment that Paul said. Luke mentions Paul's salvation testimony three times in the book of Acts, and the third time in Acts chapter 26. As Paul is giving his testimony now before Festus, he's been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. And he has this second opportunity before a Roman magistrate to give his testimony, and also another Roman official named King Agrippa. And they listen to his testimony. And it's on this time that Luke mentions, or that Paul states, when Paul is giving his testimony for the third time in the book of Acts, he talks about the light from heaven. But this time, it's the only time of these three testimonies, he says, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun. What was he looking at? He was looking at the glorified, risen and glorified Savior in His glorified humanity, human body, Jesus Christ. He was dwelling, Christ dwells in a garment of unapproachable light, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, what do we have? We have the image, as we read already in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Remember, today I'm bearing the image of the earthy. I'm saved, I'm saved in the realm of my spirit, but my body isn't saved yet, so it doesn't show any outward display of the visible bodily image that Christ has. It can't. And it tells me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, that I'm bearing the image of the earthy, but later I'm going to bear the image of the heavenly. What's the heavenly image? Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6, 16, in unapproachable light. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Paul, Peter, all the believers that are there in the third heaven, in their intermediate body, do not have the ability to pierce with their vision that light garment. But when our bodies are completely redeemed, Romans 8:23, when we experience complete redemption, complete unloosing, to wit, the redemption, the complete redemption of our body, when that happens, then I'll be able to look right into His garment and see Him. My brother and I, before our family left this community church that we had grown up in, and it had gone kind of south in different respects, and the Lord was dealing in my life and so forth, I remember one of the last songs, well, one of the first songs, too, that I sang as a special. And it was with my brother. And it was before these people. Some were believers and some weren't. And the song was Face to Face. face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face to see and know. When with wonder and glory I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who loved me so, I'm going to be able to look into that garment of light that cannot be penetrated visibly now. Why is that so? Because it goes on to say, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We'll see Him as He is. We're going to be glorified. Now, there's one more thing that we want to conclude with this morning, and that is that this body, this glorified body, is going to be a body that is not limited by travel or movement. What are we talking about? Remember, the measurement in the old days was how far a man could walk? Now, Kathleen told me, you can go ahead and speak. What's the average day's travel when you divide the whole trip from along the Cascade Trail? How? 15 a day. And you're not going smooth highway and everything like that level. This is going up and down and around. And I'm sure there's going to be some reprieves where she's going to rest a while and so forth. So the average is 15. That's doing pretty good. That's a little more than I'd probably hike nowadays. Remember what the Jews did on the Sabbath? They said a Sabbath day's journey. It wasn't too far that you could travel on the Sabbath day. It was limited. Folks, we are not going to be limited by any laws, but by our own inability to only be able to move so far. How do we know that? Two verses. Well, actually three. The one we've been quoting, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. We're going to have the image of the heavenly. We're going to be able to do that which He is able to do. And what was Christ able to do? In fact, let me quote the verse first. It's the 17th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the verse before the 18th, the last verse. And it says there at the end of the 17th verse, after the rapture takes place and this marvelous, glorious resurrection of the dead, of believers' dead bodies who have died, and the change of living believers' body, when all that takes place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then it says at the last phrase in the 17th verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the word with isn't the weaker of the two words, meta. You'll be around somewhere in the same general vicinity as the Lord. It's the word soon. Closely associated. Wherever Jesus Christ goes in His glorified humanity, in His ministry, you and I are going to be there. Now, what does that have to do with travel? I'm just going to refer to these. You can look them up. I've been looking these up, and I'm not going to take you there. But in the Gospels, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, and she was the first one, it says, that actually visibly saw his resurrected body, and He said to her, evidently she wanted to do this, and this was great, but He says, "Don't touch me." Why? "For I have not yet ascended." Later that same day, and you can hunt this down in your four Gospels, there was a woman who did hang on to His feet that very day. And you go, "What's up?" Oh, because of her past. She's a saved prostitute. No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. The reason was, "Because I have not yet ascended." So what tells us the difference? What's the difference between Mary Magdalene not being able to touch Him and then another woman being able to cling to His feet? He had done what? What He told Mary Magdalene He had to do first. He was the one, and we could put this all together, who took His blood to the third heaven and He offered it there in the third heaven. it ends up, the blood ends up, and I'm not going to say exactly when this happened, but it ends up being his own blood is sprinkled on himself. Because it says in Romans chapter 3, and it intimates in Hebrews chapter 6, that just as they had the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and that top table cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, in Romans 3 and inferred in Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the mercy seat. And all those decades and centuries where the high priest was coming in once a year to sprinkle blood on that wooden cover, that was a foretelling me. I'm the mercy seat. And the blood that I shed has been sprinkled on myself to demonstrate that I have done everything that is necessary for your eternal salvation. Jesus Christ can third heaven, earth. How fast? Has to be speed of light. Well, that's said tongue in cheek. We said this before. He would still be on his way to the edge of the universe if he was traveling only the speed of light. It had to be the speed of thought. Where he goes, I want to ascend to the Father. He ascends to the Father with his blood, to offer his blood. After he does that, he comes right back that resurrection day and starts meeting more people. Now we have those two particular ascensions. The one on that day where he ascended. We know he ascended. We proved that. We demonstrated that. And then finally in Acts chapter 1 where he ascends for the last time, not to come back until he comes back at the Mount of Olives. That's what they knew in Acts chapter 1. But then Paul gives us a mystery and says, there's another coming before the Mount of Olives. It's in the air. And believers from all over the earth are going to be gathered together to that meeting in the air in the northern sky and be taken up to the north, celestial north. And I'm going to present the glorified church, my body, before my Father. I'm going to present them exactly the way He had planned and provided that they would be, and now it's accomplished. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says to be absent from the body is to be present, or excuse me, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm getting too many verses in my mind there. And so shall we ever be with, we're going to be with Him. So when He goes anywhere, we're going to go. Now, there is an indicator in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, where it says this. While looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now the day of God is when, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when the last enemy that's defeated, the authority that the Father placed into the Son's hand, and when the Son defeats death and raises the last group of individuals to be raised from the dead. And that last group is going to be all unbelievers at the great white throne, and they're going to be judged. And when that's taken care of, then the Son is going to return this authority that was given to Him in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. He's going to give that authority back to the Father, and the Father is going to distribute it equally among the Godhead. It says, so that God may be all things in all ways, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in that day, when these things are going on, Peter tells us this in this chapter, that the elements are going to be unloosed. I'm not an atomic physicist, but it has to do with atomic physics, the unloosing of the elements. Everything in this universe is going to be unloosed. Wouldn't Einstein like to see that burst of energy? While looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, unloosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. So, this present planet and all the gazillions of stars in the universe, it's all been tainted by sin, by Satan and his realms. They've been everywhere as spirit beings in this created universe. It's all tainted. It all needs to be cleansed. It all needs to be changed. And so it's all going to be unloosed, and God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. The last phrase says, wherein dwells righteousness. Now you can read about the future salvation of the nation of Israel and Israelites in the future, and they have earthly promises on the new earth. So there's going to be righteousness dwelling upon the earth. But here it says, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So righteousness is going to dwell in the heavens. The indication is we that are completely righteous by the last installment of our salvation when we're glorified, being with Christ, wherever He goes, we go. In, around, and through the heavens, wherein dwells righteousness. And so how fast are we going to be moving around there? Well, maybe in 50,000 years, Jesus and the church should be coming back to earth again. So we'll put that on our arrival calendar. No, by thought. By thought. Wherever. Wherever. These are indications. It isn't clearly saying this. If you disagree with me, I don't want you to hang on to this. But if you see it from the Word for yourself, you can know that one of the aspects of your future tense salvation, you're going to have a body. And we said we're going to get back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that the body is sown in weakness and it's raised in power. Can you imagine the display of power where we can travel by the speed of thought? It's going to be amazing, folks. It's going to be amazing. Now, because of our time, I don't want to get into our conclusion, because I do want to explain this conclusion. I hinted at it last week. I touched upon it. There's a couple of big distractions from our future hope that we have to watch out for, and we want to explain that. Maybe we'll get to that in our conclusion next week. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the sufficiency. Oh, we could go on with more and more questions. But as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we have enough for today. Plenty. But part of that, Father, is implications, indications, outright statements. As we simply put Scripture together with Scripture, we can understand what kind of a glorification of this body will be. And yet, Father, right now, we have that opportunity and the complete provision to demonstrate the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The image of His character, of His life and character out through our lives. So, Father, may we realize our opportunity, our purpose while we're still here, to demonstrate that quality of life, His character, His image, so that other people can see it, whether they understand it or not, whether they appreciate it or not. Father, for spiritual believers who do understand it and do appreciate it, Father, in any respect, may You be glorified, because we're letting You do what You desire to do in and through and with us. Amen.